All right, so last week we finished up 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we talked about Paul's encouragement to us to run the race of life and to run it in order to win. And we talked about the fact that all of us are in the race of life, and we looked at some of the principles of how to do that. Now, today we're going to look at some of the obstacles that try to trip us up as we run that race. And some of the things that Paul encourages us to do so that we can finish well in that race. So I want to talk about the mouse, the cookie jar, and the believer. The mouse, the cookie jar, and the believer. How many have heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Yeah, a lot of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. If you remember that, if you don't know who she was, during World War II, she helped a lot of Jews escape, and their whole family did, and she worked, you know, with a lot of the people who would have been killed, guiding them out at the risk of her own life. Well, later, the Lord used her in a mighty ministry. She was just this dear woman. And she had a lot of wonderful quotes. And one of the best quotes that she ever shared was a quote that her father shared with her. And she was asking her father why some people went to church and then didn't act at all like a Christian. And her father said to her, "Just because a mouse is in a cookie jar, it doesn't make it a cookie." I've never forgotten that. And I want to talk to you because there's a lot of misunderstanding today about what a true believer is and what a believer who appears to be a believer but may not be a believer is also. So I want to talk about experiences that do not make you a Christian. It's possible to have experiences in the Lord and not be a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this from the Scriptures. So let's look at the Word together in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them," now note that, think of the nation of Israel. I mean, well over a million when they left. Who knows the full size of the nation when it left Egypt? A huge, a vast group of people. And in verse 5, it says, "With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So let's break down, and I already have them defined in your notes, but let's just break those key things down. So here was the nation of Israel, together coming with Moses out of the nation of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and he gives experiences that they all had, but he said with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, and they died in the wilderness. Now you know why they died in the wilderness, because of their unbelief. And when the 12 spies went to spy out the land of Canaan, only two came back saying, "We believe God that he will give it to us." And the other 10 said, "But there's giants in the land." And they spread an evil report among the people. And God said, "Because you did that and because of your unbelief, you will not enter the promised land. Every one of you from 20 years and up will die in this wilderness." And so here's what they experienced together. It says they all were under the cloud. The cloud was the presence of God. The cloud symbolized the presence of God. In the daytime, it was in the form of a cloud. In the nighttime, it was like a pillar of fire. You know, it's possible to experience the presence of God and not be a Christian or a believer. Saul is a great example of that. Saul opened himself up to demonic hosts. And he was then tormented by an evil spirit. And so Jonathan, his son, told him about David, who could come in and play the harp. It said when David played the harp, the presence of God was manifested, the evil spirit left, and Saul was in a place of peace. But then, when David would leave, the evil spirit would come back and torment Saul. So what am I trying to say there? Well, you know, it's possible to be in an environment of the presence of God, to feel the benefits of that peace and the presence of God, but never to really open up your heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so you can taste of God's presence and not be a believer. The sea, they experienced the miracle power of God. Jews during the ministry of Jesus also experienced the miracle power of God. He healed hundreds, perhaps thousands. And do you think that by the end of his ministry, when there were only 120 in the upper room who were faithful at that point in time, that there were not people who had been healed and partook of the miracle power of God who were not also standing in the crowd that was saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him"? Yes, there were. You see, you could partake and experience the miracle power of God. Catherine Kuhlman in her ministry said she didn't understand this whole thing about healing, even though God used her mightily in healing, and how God would heal someone who wasn't even a believer out of his grace and mercy and love. And they didn't always come to Christ. They didn't always place their faith in Jesus. It says that they were all baptized into Moses. The word baptism means to be immersed or united. And so this entire nation was united under Moses' leadership, immersed in his teaching. It's possible for someone to admire and adhere to the teachings of Jesus, but not be a believer. We've had politicians who quoted Jesus and didn't live for Jesus. You can quote the Bible, you can follow certain principles. There are principles of success that will work whether you're following Jesus or not in the Bible. Do you know that? If you live by the book of Proverbs, you'll find success in your life. But that doesn't make you a believer. It says, they all ate the same spiritual food. That spoke of the manna. They all partook of God's daily provision. They participated in his provisional grace, but they weren't embracing his saving grace. And everyone in the world, every day, partakes of God's provisional grace. It says he causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And so every day you wake up and breathe air, every day you wake up and eat food, every day you wake up and drive to work, you are partaking of God's grace. But there are people who are eating and breathing and working and driving who never come to Christ. And it says, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Rock in a form, they all drank from the riches of Christ. He was the fountain, the water of life. Remember when he came to the woman at the well, and he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. And she was thinking, wow, I don't want to come to this well anymore. That's a lot of work. Give me that living water so I don't have to come here and draw from a bucket anymore. And he said, no. And you know the story. Well, they were drinking from the riches of Christ, but never from the Lordship of Christ. And there are people who can partake of the riches of Christ. They see the benefits of Christ, and yet not seek his face or his heart. A lot of people want to have Jesus come along to be their bless me friend, someone who rubber stamps what they want to do in their life. Can I tell you, being a disciple of Christ is not getting him to rubber stamp what you want to do. It's allowing him to show you what he wants to do in you, for you, and through you. It's a life that's a call to surrender. Not saying, okay, God, here's what I want to do with my life. Now give me a scripture. Give me an approval. I've shared with my daughter, I've shared with our young people here, I've shared with you over and over again. And we prayed in the prayer room this morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it says, yet most of them died in the wilderness. God wasn't pleased with them. So a lot of people misunderstand a scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and I think now you may understand it a little bit better. In Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, the writer of Hebrews, which many believe to be Paul, I personally do, but we don't have a definitive authorship of this letter. In 6, 4 to 6, it says, it's impossible for those, listen, who once were enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see, they were under the cloud, in the sea, united. They had everything that they tasted of and saw, and then they said, now I don't want it. And you see, when they did that, they fully rejected. And it says, there's no other sacrifice for their salvation. There's no other provision for forgiveness. If they leave that one provision that they've already tasted of, there's nowhere to go. Now, some people say, well, that's talking about a Christian who falls away. Well, from our perspective, we're sitting in the bleachers of life, and we're looking at the football field of life, and we're looking at people from a two-dimensional viewpoint. We see what they do and how they look. We don't know what they're feeling or what they're believing in their heart. And so 1 John 2:18 and 19 gives us an insight into that. It says, little children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, listen, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What is he saying? There was a bunch of people who looked like believers, who looked like Christians, who hung around in the church, but they never really were converted. They never really were born again. And they went out and they left to show everybody. They went out to make it clearly known that they were never of us. That's what John is saying. From the bleachers, here's what it looks like. Well, that person believed, and then they forsook their faith, and they left their faith, so they lost their salvation. No, John's saying, they never really had it. They were in the cookie jar, but they were never a cookie. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's important for us to know that and understand that, and it's important for us to understand that in our own lives. Just because a mouse is in a cookie jar, it doesn't make him a cookie. But what about the cookies? I pray you're all cookies here this morning. I see some chocolate chips out there, some sugar cookies, some snickerdoodles. Is that okay to be a snickerdoodle? I guess so. But what about the person who's really saved? When you really give your life to Christ, first, don't take a false assurance in the fact that you're sitting in a pew, that you raised your hands in worship, that you carry a Bible or anything. The only way you can be born again is if you're born again in your heart through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not just saying, I believe, but saying, I believe and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to pick up my cross, deny myself, and follow him. It's a costly thing to do. And it doesn't happen just by saying, well, I believe. It happens by surrendering your life and following him and being willing to follow him even unto death. That's discipleship. Now, when you've made that decision and you become a disciple, there's a whole different process that the enemy tries to delude you with. He knows that he cannot snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he said, Father, all that you have given me, notice, Father, all that you have given me, the enemy has not snatched them out of my hand, except what? The son of perdition. Okay, there's another example. Judas Iscariot was never a believer. The enemy indwelt him at the end, and he betrayed Christ and hung himself. But he looked like a believer. He acted like a believer. He sat at the table with Jesus. He got his feet washed by Jesus, but he left to make it evident that he was never really of us. And Jesus said, none of them that you gave me has been snatched out of my hand except the son of perdition, the son who was already destined for destruction, who never was born again. Are you with me? So now when you're born again, and Jesus is holding you in his hands, aren't you glad that he's holding you in his hands, and it's not this thing where you've got to be good enough every day or he'll drop you? Peter says, I'm kept by the power of God. I want to tell you that I know that it's the power of God that's kept me, not Kirk Zender and my actions. And his mercy and grace are so overwhelming to me. I never want to forget that. So if he can't snatch me out of Jesus' hands, then what is he going to do? Well, we're talking about four keys for overcomers, which we're going to get to in a minute. He's going to try to keep you from progressing and becoming all the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to become. If you are a star athlete, you've seen the movies before where they'll play dirty and the coach is losing, and he says to the other guys, take him out and hurt him so you get him out of the game. Now, when they do that, it doesn't make him not a member of the team, because I've seen movies where they took the guy out, hurt him, they put him on the bench, he still had the uniform on, he still was holding his helmet, he still was a part of the team, but they took him out of participating in the game. And that's what the enemy is trying to do with every believer here this morning, including myself. He's got a target to try to keep us from growing in Christ, from progressing in knowledge of Christ, from growing in the freedom of Christ, from growing in the love of Christ, from walking in the joy of Christ, from experiencing the peace of Christ. And he's going to do it through a few definite ways. Number two. Experiences that keep one from becoming an overcoming believer and follower of Christ. First one is found in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 7. I'm going to give you the two together. There's two points here. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the first thing the enemy tries to do is use lust. Lust is to desire the things of the world more than the things of God. When we hear the word lust, immediately we run our mind thinks of sexual lust. But lust is much bigger than that. Lust is when we look over the world, the things that we see, the things that we need, the things that we want, and we desire those more than Jesus. And so John again writes in 1 John 2, and by the way, these are the verses that were leading up before he talked about those who fell away to make it evident that they were never really of us. Perhaps he was giving us the reason they fell away. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we need to guard our hearts from lust. Number two, idolatry. Idolatry is one of those things that we don't think about much in our culture because we don't live in a culture that worships statues. If you go over to Japan or you go over to China or other nations, you'll see statues of gods that people still go to the shrines and worship. They burn incense, they offer prayers. The one that always gets me is Buddha, because he doesn't really look like a guy who would really lead you into victory. Just saying, I mean, you know, if I was going to follow somebody, it wouldn't be a guy who just looked like he couldn't even get up from the squat he was in. That's the way my mind works sometimes, so sorry about that. But some people still worship images. We don't really have idols in that sense in America. We are too sophisticated for that. But an idol, just very simply, is anything that we put before God and becomes more important. It begins with lust and it turns into idolatry. All of the gold and silver that the children of Israel had received, boy, when Egypt was telling them to get out, they were saying, here, get out and take this. Take all this. They left with the spoils of Egypt. They left with great gold and jewelry and riches. Every one of them ran out of Egypt with wealth. And when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and he didn't show back down the mountain, and they were wondering, what happened to that guy? Did he die in the presence of God? You know, we got to do something. And so they said, well, we got money. And they got Aaron over and they said, hey, we'll give you this gold if you will make a god for us to worship. And Aaron just looked at them and went, he said, okay, I guess. And they made a golden calf. And you know what happened? When Moses came down, here was this nation of God's chosen people who had just walked through the Red Sea, my goodness, seen the glory of God on the mountain, heard the rumbling of his voice, knew that God was speaking to Moses. They made a golden calf and they were starting to worship like pagans. They put the calf before God. And Moses, of course, came down. He broke the tablets in rage. And there was punishment. You can read all about it in Exodus 32. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's in the Ten Commandments. We can't have that up in America. Well, I want to tell you, we should have that up in America, because everybody in America doesn't understand that principle anymore. And that's why we're in such a big mess. We shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry. The third one is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. And that's sexual immorality. It says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Numbers 25 talks about how they began to intermarry with the Moabites. Remember, the Moabites were scared of the nation of Israel. They heard about Egypt and all that God had done and crossing the Red Sea. And so Balak, who was the king of Moab, got Balaam, the prophet of God, which is a weird prophet anyway. He wasn't really following the children of Israel, but evidently he claimed to be a prophet of God, and then God did speak to him. But he tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Remember the story? Three times he tried to get Balaam to curse him, and Balaam said, I can only tell you what God told me to tell you. And he blessed him three times. Well, what the Bible doesn't tell us in that area, but it does in other areas, is that then Balaam went, he went there for the money. You know the whole story about the donkey crushing his leg against the wall, and then him kicking the donkey, and the donkey speaking to him, and then the angel of the Lord with the sword of the Lord standing in front of Balaam. And it's like God was intervening, because he told them to go, but he did not tell them to go with lust in his heart for the things that Balak could provide. And so Balaam was whirling in his head, well, how can I do what God wants me to do and still get what Balak wants to give me? Have you ever done that? How can I follow God, kind of like stay within the parameters of being a Christian, but still do what I want to do and kind of walk that squeaky line? That's what Balaam was doing. And so Balaam took Balak aside and said, okay, well, you know, I can't curse him, and God's not going to curse him, but, you know, they're really weak spiritually. All you got to do is go down there and start partying with them, and then you get your women to marry with them, and you start teaching them your ways, and God will judge them. And that's what happened. And so, do you see a progression? Lust leads to idolatry, putting something else before God, which opens the doorway to sexual immorality. And then it leads to cynicism. So that's the next thing Paul talks about. He says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." Cynicism is doubting God's goodness and his faithfulness in life. In Numbers 21, they were complaining about their food. God was feeding them miraculously. "But we don't have the leeks and onions, and I want meat. You know, I want more meat. Gosh, did you lead us out into this hell-forsaken desert for us to die eating this stuff that falls on the ground every night or morning? You know, bleh, I'm sick of it." And they complained against the provisions of God. And God sent judgment upon them again. I mean, you think they'd get the point after a while, but they didn't. In Matthew 13, 57 to 58, I want to tell you what cynicism can do in your life. It can keep you from the very blessing and provision that God wants to bring you. Jesus is at his hometown of Nazareth. His own brothers and family are listening to him minister, and they're not receiving his word. And it says they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house." Now it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, their cynicism. And finally, verse 10 is, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Complaining is living in discontent with our calling and position in life. How many of you wake up every day? Don't raise your hand, but just look in your heart. How many of you wake up every day and say, "God, I thank you for where I work. I thank you for whom I'm married to. I thank you for where I live. I thank you for what I drive. I thank you for what I eat. I thank you for the shoes on my feet. I thank you for the shirt on my back or the dress on my back. I'm so thankful for everything you've given me. And right now, I don't need anything more." Or how many of you say, "Gosh, I hate this job. Who is that I married? This house is falling apart. We need a new one. Oh my goodness, this car is a wreck. Stew again? We had stew last night." Yeah, my dad, I love this story. He came home from work one night. My mom was a typical nuclear family. Her mom, I mean, she didn't work, and she cooked for us. She woke up in the morning cooking breakfast, made lunches for school, and was cooking dinner at night for the whole family. And my dad walked into the house one night, and she had cooked open-faced hamburgers. Anybody had those before? I think it's a Midwest thing. And, you know, you just put the hamburger stuff on the thing, you bake it in the broiler, and you put it on there. And he walked in there, and he said, "Open-faced hamburgers?" And she took one of those open-faced hamburgers, and she hurled it at my dad. And it flew through the air, and it hit him on his face, and it slid down his face. That was the greatest. Right on his forehead, and then there it went down, and everyone started laughing, even my dad. So it doesn't pay to complain. "Sweetheart, can we have stew again?" No, we didn't have stew. Anyway, you know, in this new diet we're doing, it's kind of hard sometimes to find where to eat and stuff. And so, you know, we look at each other, "Where do you want to go?" And I go, "I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. You know, what are we going to get? Meat and vegetables again?" You know, it's like, woohoo! somehow a hamburger just loses some of its squishy awesomeness without those buns, you know. But I'm being faithful, contrary to what she said last Sunday. Anyway, we threw the rest of her coffee cake away. So how do we conclude this? Well, I want to talk about four keys for overcoming believers. This is the good stuff. So I wanted to first show you the last four things are going to be very quick. But first, I wanted to show you in detail that you can be in a church, you can be walking according to the teachings of Jesus, you can be partaking of the wonderful things of God, and not really have given your heart to Christ. It's possible. And you need to be aware of that. And secondly, I want you to know that if you are a believer and you're walking with a desire to follow Jesus, that the enemy is going to try to knock you down every step of the way. Those of you who are going to cleansing streams, I want to tell you, these last few weeks may have been the most difficult weeks in your life, because whenever you're saying, God, I want to be free and I want to grow in you and I want to just know you more in a deeper way, the enemy's going to come and try to mess up everything in your life. Have you ever noticed that sometimes a Sunday that you just didn't want to go to church and you were too tired or too grumpy or whatever, or you ate stew that night again and you didn't want to get up again. And then you went to church anyway and you got there, and then God has something. It didn't have to be for me, but something the worship team, a song they sang, or a word of encouragement that someone brought to you. I mean, just the thing you needed. And then you go, wow, if I would have listened to who? Now, if you're sick, you need to stay home and take care of yourself. I'm not saying that. But I'm trying to tell you this. Do you realize that the enemy is always trying to keep you down? Praise God. I'm going to give you four keys to not only win, but to be an overcomer. You know who an overcomer is? It's someone who wins and wins with a smile and a sense of spring in their step. Not someone who just barely makes it through. Oh, I made it. You know, you watch the Boston Marathon and you see the guys who are winning, they're overcomers, they're sprinting through with exuberance. And then you see the guys going, I don't want to be that. I want to be the other guy. I want to be running the race with joy. And so the first thing that we have, the first key we have, is very simple. It's living examples. Now, all these things happen to us as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. This book has a whole catalog of broken people who have learned to live overcoming lives. Any broken people here want to apply? You know, aren't you glad that David wasn't perfect? Aren't you glad that Moses wasn't perfect? Aren't you glad that Paul wasn't perfect? Because if they were perfect and you read those stories, you would say, give up. And yet you see David, a wonderful, gifted shepherd, a harpist and singer and psalmist of God, a giant slayer, a king over Israel with the heart of the Father, fall into sin. And you see him repent and God restore him. You see, Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, which symbolized Christ, he got angry at the nation of Israel and he beat the rock like he did the first time. And God said, because of that, because you did not give me the glory, when he said, you want water, I'll give you water. He couldn't give them water, but that's what he said. And he said, now because you did this and you took the glory for yourself, you can't enter into the promised land. You know what? If we were all had to be perfect, you read an autobiography of some Christian leader, it's sanitized usually. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. If I'm writing my own autobiography, I'm going to sanitize it. But if someone's writing it about me, it may not be sanitized. And God's writing to us about his people, and none of them were sanitized. They were all broken people, and yet they became overcomers. And that's the reason why you need to be in the book. Because every day I read about a new person. I read about someone who became an overcomer. Someone who has found a course of victory. And it keeps me inspired. It keeps me humble. And that's the second point. It's a call to humility. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know, when I read the Bible, it shows me through these examples how they failed, and I realize how I have failed, and it brings me to a place of humility. Moses, even though he made that mistake, the Bible says he was the most humble man in all the earth. Think about that. Until the time of Jesus Christ, no one else spoke face to face with God except Moses. Face to face with God. And yet the Bible says he was humble, the most humble man in all the earth. Because when you know God, you're drawn to this place of humility. And when you realize that through living examples, you see how other people humbled themselves and were lifted up, and you now have a call to humble yourself, you come and you realize that God does resist the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 5-7. The last two things that God gives us are expressions of his grace, and these are very important. The first one is grace to endure. 1 Corinthians 10, 13a says, "No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Some people have come to me and said, "Pastor Kirk, I don't believe that scripture. I don't believe it at all because I'm facing this thing right now in my life and it's more than I can handle." And my answer is no, it isn't. If it is more than you can handle, then you're not drawing upon the grace of God that's sufficient for all things. He told Paul, when Paul said, "I prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh," what was it? No one really knows. It could have just been an opposition of the enemy everywhere he turned. It could have been a physical battle that he had. Whatever it was, he prayed three times that God would take it away from him. And the Bible says, the Lord said, "No, but I'm going to give you my grace." And then Paul learned that in his weakness, he found his strength, because he says this, "For his grace is sufficient in all things." So God never, never allows you to go through a trial that is beyond his provision of grace for you. Now, James 1, 12 to 15 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We read that last week. But then James goes on to say, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so the first thing we need to acknowledge is that God will give us grace to endure. He will not allow us to be tried and tempted above what we're able to endure. Even in the great trials of Job. When you read the book of Job, you realize that Satan had to ask permission. And there were limits on what he could do. I don't believe any of you here will have to walk through what Job did. But know that grace was there for Job and grace is there for you, whatever you're walking through in life. Grace to endure. And the last one is grace to escape. And this is one that so many miss. And this is where I think we miss it as believers. God will always provide an avenue of escape. It's from the power of temptation. The last part of verse 13, "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." A lot of reasons why people don't believe God gives them grace to endure is because they don't take the grace to escape. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if you're in a situation where if you stay there, it's going to be more than you can handle, while at the same time, God's giving you grace to escape it, and you don't take that grace and escape it, then you become the reason why you cannot endure it. Does that make sense? This can become very spiritual and practical at the same time. Hebrews 12, 14 to 15 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God." Lest any of you fall short of the grace of God. God's grace is always there. It's always extended to you. It's always available. And when you face a temptation, He will give you the strength to endure it and an avenue of escape. He will give you grace to escape, but you have to take the door. If you don't, then when you fall, it's not because you couldn't endure. It's because you didn't take the grace that was given to you. Oh, if I look back over all the failures of my life, I can see me walking away from the grace to escape over and over and over again. Joseph took the grace to escape when Potiphar laid her hands upon him to try to seduce him, and she grabbed his robe, and instead of sitting there trying to reason with her, he fled. He got thrown into jail for it. You say, well, wow, that's a good reward. Here he took the grace to escape, and then he gets thrown into jail accused of raping Potiphar's wife. Well, if he wasn't thrown into jail for his obedience and his grace to escape, he never would have found favor with the cupbearer and the baker. Only the cupbearer survived, by the way. The baker didn't. And when the cupbearer finally was restored to his position, and then when Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't interpret, and finally, a year later, the cupbearer says, oh, wow, I forgot about this guy. I was supposed to tell you about him. It's Joseph, and Joseph was brought and raised to second in command to Pharaoh. And because of that, Jacob and his sons survived the famine. And because of that, a nation was born in Egypt. And because of that, God's people and the seed of Messiah was preserved because someone took the grace to escape. Last point. It's a warning. If you enter into sin with your hearts or you choose the wrong path, you will forfeit the grace of God that is given to both. Worship team, come back up. I want to read this last thing. Do you believe, now I want you to go ahead and raise your hand on this one. How many believe that God answers prayer? Okay, good. How many of you believe that God answers Jesus' prayer? I mean, sometimes we'll doubt that, you know, sometimes you get a little weak in your faith. I don't know if He's going to answer my prayer. But do you believe that God answers Jesus' prayer? I want to tell you what Jesus prayed for you. Listen to this. And if the Father who loved the Son so much, Jesus said this, "Father, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is true." Jesus was saying, "Father, I'm not asking you to just put them in a bubble. I'm not asking you to make their life safe and cozy." Is the Christian life safe and cozy, by the way? No. I'm not asking you to just give them victory without effort, without faith. What I'm asking you to do, Father, is I'm asking you to keep them from the evil one. Oh, He's asking you, Father, to give him grace to endure and grace to escape. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil." Jesus said, keep them from the evil one. Give them grace to endure, Father. Give them grace to escape. He's given us His examples in the Word of God. He has given us this call over and over again. Humble yourself. Humble yourself and I'll raise you up. Humble yourself under what? The mighty hand of God, and you'll be restored in due time. And he's called us to walk by grace through faith. You can be more than just one who gets across the finish line. You can be an overcomer through faith in Christ. Let's stand as we close. About you, but I want to be like an eagle. Every Sunday morning, I'm the first one to get here, usually. And when I get here, there are two birds that I usually see. One's this little sandpiper running across. I don't know if that's what he really is, but he looks like a sandpiper from the beach running all over the parking lot. And the other is a hawk. Or God doesn't want us to live life like this. He wants us to live life like this, to rise up and soar like the eagles. Father, we want to be overcomers in Christ. We don't want to just eke by. We want to soar with you. And we thank you for the grace to do it. Hallelujah. Jesus. bow your heads as we close. Father, we come. We come to just proclaim that wonderful name of Jesus. If you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has tugged on your heart, and you say, Kirk, you know, I really don't know if I'm a cookie or a mouse. I know I'm in the cookie jar, but I really want to know the wonderful power, transforming, overcoming grace and love of Jesus Christ in my life. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to call upon the name of the Lord is a call of answering His call to pick up your cross and to follow Him, meaning to lay down your lordship, your being king and ruler of your own life, and to allow Him to be the king, the ruler of your own life, to give Him the keys of your life, to let Him take the driver's seat, to let Him be enthroned upon your heart and to lead you from grace to grace. If you need to do that this morning, then just call out on the name of Jesus. Say, Jesus, come and save me. Jesus, come. Come and make me your child. Believer, don't let the enemy kick you around. You are an overcomer through Christ who loves you. He's giving you examples throughout His Word to daily walk in faith. He's called you to a place of humility so that He can lift you up with His mighty hand. And He's given you great grace so you can endure all the things in all the trials of life. And He's given you great grace so that you may find the avenue of escape that leads to victory. Use it this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. Go in the love of the Lord. Go in the victory of Christ. If you made a decision for Jesus this morning, come and see me and talk to me. You're dismissed in the love of the Lord, and thank you for being with us this morning. We love you. God bless you.